ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
Hello, friends. This is Pastor Ramsey, and I'm here to give you a talk or a message on Romans 13. I've had many requests. I've preached on Romans 13 in the past. However, I've combined it with many other messages. But I'd like for us to look at Romans 13. It says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this thing, very thing. Render therefore all to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Romans 13:1-7. These scriptures are many times used by the Judeo-Christian churches of our day to tell you that we have to obey everything that the government tells us to do. Well, there are some other scriptures that we need to read right along with those. One is Titus 3:1-2, which says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to do every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, shewing all meekness unto all men." And 1 Peter 2:13-15 says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, does that really mean that we're supposed to obey every ordinance, every law, every order of government, no matter how corrupt it may be? First of all, let me assure you that the Apostle Paul was a man who was in jail many times and eventually died at the hand of the government. Almost every apostle was jailed, beaten, and tried as a criminal, and then all of them died except the Apostle John, whom they tried to kill, but God graciously prevented from dying, at least at the hands of his mercenaries. Also, there were literally thousands of Christians who lost their property, were beaten, thrown to the lions and gladiators, and that was not because they were always obeying the law. If they had obeyed the law, certainly the Roman government would not have persecuted them. If they had obeyed the law, certainly the Jewish authorities would not have persecuted them either. So the usual interpretation is God has established every civil or government authority, and thus Christians are to totally submit to the one that God has placed over us at any given time. But there are others who have said other things. For instance, James 1 even understood that there was limitations to his power. A king ceases to be a king and degenerates into a tyrant as soon as he leaves off to rule according to his laws. Pastor Samuel Rutherford of 1643 wrote Lex Rex or the Law and the Prince. He says, "God hath given no absolute and unlimited power to the king over and above the law of God. When the magistrate doth anything by violence and without outside of the law, in so far doing against his office, he is not a magistrate. Then say I, that power by which he doth is not of God. None doth then resist the ordinance of God who resist the king in tyrannous acts, and that goes for any who is in power. Therefore an unjust king, as unjust, is not the genuine ordinance of God. So we may resist the injustice of the king, according to Lex Rex, and not resist the king. If then any cast off the nature of a king and become habitually a tyrant, in so far as he is not from God, if the office of a tyrant be contrary to the king's office, it is not from God, and so neither is the power from God." So we see that there were others who disagreed. John Locke, who lived in 1632 to 1704, says, "Wheresoever the authority ceases, the king ceases too, and becomes like other men who have no authority." We find also that our founding fathers, many of the early preachers and founding fathers, concurred with Mr. Locke. In a message preached just 36 days prior to the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Pastor Samuel West emphatically stated, "In order, therefore, that we may form a right judgment of the duty enjoined in our text, that is, Titus 3:1, I shall consider the nature and design of civil government and shall show that the same principles which oblige us to submit to government to do equally oblige us to resist tyranny, or that tyranny and magistracy are so opposed to each other that where the one begins, the other ends." Pastor Samuel Cook, preaching at Cambridge, Massachusetts on May 30, 1770, before the Lieutenant Governor and Commander-in-Chief Thomas Hutchison, declared, quote, "Justice also requires of rulers in their legislative capacity that they attend to the question of their own acts and repeal whatever laws upon an impartial review they find to be inconsistent with the laws of God, the rights of men, and the general benefit to society. This the community hath the right to expect," end quote. In 1765, British jurist Sir William Blackstone wrote, "No human laws are of any validity if contrary to the laws of God." Also in 1860, John Wingate Thornton developed this thought further. He says, quote, "We may very safely assert these two things in general without undermining government. One is that no civil rulers are to be obeyed when they enjoin things that are inconsistent with the commands of God. All such disobedience is lawful and glorious. All commands running counter to the declared will of the supreme legislator, Yahweh of heaven and earth, are null and void, and therefore disobedience to them is a duty, not a crime." The wrong-headed teaching of today's clergy is at odds not only with the founding fathers, but of much greater consequence with Scripture itself. The Bible says, according to Hosea, "Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of Yahweh, because they have transgressed my covenant and transgressed against my law. They have set up kings not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not." Hosea 8:1 through 4. Disobedient Israelites, such as ourselves, continually to put into office people who disobey God's laws because our people are sinful in their hearts. Are we to believe that the omniscient sovereign God actually did not know what these rebellious Israelites were up to? And does he not know what we are up to? Of course. No government can exist without God allowing it to do so. Keeping that in mind, we must understand that there are two different types of government for two different types of people. A people who have submitted themselves to God's law are blessed with just and righteous rulers, but those who have willfully rebelled against God and His Word are visited with an oppressive government for the purpose of bringing them back to submission. Hosea provided a graphic example of the latter. He says in Hosea 11:5, "The Assyrians shall be his king, because they, Israel, refuse to return to God." Well, this is true for the wicked. In Romans 13, Paul is addressing a body of believers who have submitted themselves to Jesus Christ as king, instructing them in the concepts of the Christian civil body politic. John Milton, in his book, Defense of the People of England, commented on Paul's intent, quote, "It being very certain that the doctrine of the gospel is neither contrary to reason nor the law of nations, that man is truly subject to the higher power who obey the laws and the magistrates so far as they govern according to the law, so that St. Paul does not only command the people, but princes themselves to be in subjection, who are not above the laws, but bound by them. But whatever power enables a man, or whatsoever magistrate, takes upon him to act contrary to what St. Paul makes the duty of those that are in authority, neither is that power nor that magistrate ordained of God. And consequently, to such a magistrate, no subjection is commanded, nor is any due, nor are the people forbidden to resist such authority, for in so doing they do not resist the power nor the magistracy, as they are here excellently well described, but they resist a robber, a tyrant, and an enemy." Theologian Adam Clark expressed similar sentiments. "Nothing can justify the opposition of the subjects to the ruler, but overt attempts on his, that is, the ruler's part, to change the Constitution or to rule contrary to law. When the ruler acts thus, he dissolves the compact between him and his people. His authority is no longer binding, and this conduct justifies opposition to his government. 6 decades earlier, Pastor West preached, "Unlimited submission and obedience is due to none but God alone." In 1749, Pastor Jonathan Mayhew lucidly argued against unqualified compliance to civil authority. Quote, "Children are commanded to obey their parents and servants their masters, and as absolute and unlimited terms as subjects are here commanded to obey their civil rulers. Thus, also wives are commanded to be obedient to their husbands. In all these cases, submission is required in terms at least as absolute and universal as are ever used with respect to rulers and subjects. But who supposes that the apostle ever intended to teach that children, servants, and wives should in all cases whatever obey their parents, masters, and husbands respectively, never making any opposition to their will, even although they should require them to break the commandments of God or should callously make an attempt upon their lives? No one puts such a sense upon these expressions, however absolute and unlimited. Why then should we be supposed that the apostle, designed to teach universal obedience, whether active or passive, to the higher powers merely because his precepts are delivered in absolute and unlimited terms? No, the use of absolute expression is no proof that obedience to civil rulers is in all cases a duty, or resistance in all cases is a sin." Pastor Rutherford joined in demonstrating the foolishness of this position that Christians are to blindly submit to authority under all circumstances. Quote, "It is true, so long as kings remain kings, subjection is due them because they are kings. But that is not the question. The question is if subjection be due to them when they use their power unlawfully and tyrannically. Whatever David did, though he was a king, he did it not as king. He deflowered not Bathsheba as king. Bathsheba might boldly have resisted him without violating God's law. David was a minister of God and was beloved of God, but was he never to be resisted?" Pastor Cook pointed out the relationship between those in authority and the laws of God. Rulers of every degree are equally with others under the restraints of the divine law of God. The Almighty has not divested himself of his own absolute authority by permitting subordinate government among men. Without true fear of God, justice will be found to be put an empty name. The second clause of verse 1 of Romans 13 reads, "For there is no power or authority but of God." The true rendering of the passage is that there is no power, or if the power is not of God, it is not a power. So any civil ruler exercising power that is not from God is exercising a false power, one of his own. Even the Encyclopedia Britannica reports that this was the understanding of the early Hebrews under the heading Messiah, it states, "In the period of the Hebrew monarchy, the thought that Yahweh, or God, is the divine king of Israel was associated with the conception that the human king reigned by right only if he reigns by commission or unction from him," that is, God. The end of verse 1 reads, "Those authorities which exist are established by God." To put it another way, legitimate authorities are only those established by God. J.B. Phillips obviously understood this when he translated verse 1 in the New Testament in modern English. His translation says, quote, "Everyone ought to obey civil authorities, for all legitimate authority is derived from God's authority." Apparently, our early American forefathers' interpretation of verse 1 was much more scriptural than the one advanced in most churches today. Well, let's look at verse 2. "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power or authority resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, the usual interpretation is that anyone who resists or rebels against any civil authority commits a crime and opposes God himself and will therefore be punished by God. Rebellion, what exactly is it? If the usual interpretation of verse 2 is correct, Sapphira and Paul in Exodus 1, Amram and Jochebed in Exodus 2, Moses, Exodus 2 and 5 through 14, Rahab in Joshua 2, Ehud in Judges 3, Gideon in Judges 6 through 8, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel 3, and Daniel in Daniel 6, and Peter, John, and the rest of the apostles in Acts 4 and 5 should have been condemned and punished by God for opposition to the rulers of their day. Were America's founding fathers, George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and Patrick Henry, condemned by God for resistance to their governing authorities? Does this mean that Christians are in transgression when they renounce Mystery Babylon as their governing authority in Revelation 18:1-4? There is not one biblical example where God blessed anyone for practicing what most Judeo-Christians today teach regarding Romans 13. While this is true, Christians must still exist while wicked rulers reign. During such times, if the people of God are wise as serpents, they may even prosper, although they must be careful not to compromise God's laws. This is essentially what the prophet Jeremiah told those in the Babylonian captivity. Quote, Jeremiah 29:1-14, thus saith God of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, plant gardens, and eat the fruit of them, take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there, and not diminished, and seek the peace of the city, whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto God for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith God, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart, and I will be found of you. Scripture does not honor anyone for submitting to man's law when it places that person in violation to God's law. Just the opposite is true with the great biblical examples previously furnished. God did not condemn them for their disobedience to the unrighteous decrees issued by the government of their day, but rather blessed and honored them because of their disobedience. In fact, many of them are honored in Hebrews 11, where we find the following remarks. Quote, and what shall I say more, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. There were many of our forefathers and Hebrews who suffered because they disobeyed the governments of their day. Many Christians today react negatively to the idea of any kind of rebellion against civil authority or standing up against wicked government. Webster's 1828 American Dictionary of the English Language says, an open and avowed renunciation of the authority of the government to which one owes allegiance, or the taking of the arms traitorously to resist the authority of lawful government, is called rebellion. Let there be no mistake, according to the Apostle Paul, resistance or rebellion against authority is wrong, but only against lawful or God-commissioned authority or government. Pastor Mayhew pointed out, here the apostles argued, he says, quote, that those who resist a reasonable and just authority which is agreeable to the will of God do readily resist the will of God himself and will therefore be punished by him. But now, how does this prove that those who resist a lawless, unreasonable power, which is contrary to the will of God, do therein resist the will and ordinances of God? Is resisting those who resist God's will the same thing with resisting God? Or shall those who do so receive to themselves damnation? Once again, the unusual interpretation of verse 2 is, anyone who resists any authority commits a crime. That's the usual interpretation. But how can we reconcile such theology with scriptures like the following that teaches we are to expose government impropriety, which says in Ephesians 5:11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove or expose them? This applies as much to the misdeeds of government as does to any other unfruitful work committed by an individual. The prophet Daniel was forbidden by man's law to pray. Nevertheless, he demonstrated that opposing civil authority is not necessarily wrong. He opened the doors to his windows of his home, and he prayed. After being thrown into the lion's den and following his remarkable deliverance, Daniel declared, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. For as much as before him, that is God, innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. So we find that Daniel resisted and was blessed. Did Daniel commit a crime when he disobeyed the king's edict? He certainly did in the estimation of the ruling authorities. Nevertheless, in the eyes of God, he was innocent. Although the supporters of total obedience to government authority would have us believe that God is going to punish everyone who disobeys man's commands, The prophet Hosea taught the exact opposite. In Hosea 5:11, he says, Ephraim, which is another word for Israel, is oppressed and broken in judgment because he willingly walked after the commandments of men or man. It is man's commandment, not God's, that teaches submission to man. What about verse 3? Verse 3 of Romans 13 says, For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power or the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. What is the usual interpretation? The usual interpretation is silence. An analogous passage also left unanswered by most modern commentators is found in Apostle Peter's first epistle. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. And they say that means to obey every law. But submission to whom? There is no usual interpretation for either Romans 13:3 or 1 Peter 2:13-15. From those who teach that Romans 13 promotes total submission. These passages are usually avoided because they begin to stipulate the kind of government we must submit to. And because this stipulation does not describe every government in power today, Pastor Mayhew commented on verse 3 of Romans. It is obvious, he says, then in general, that the civil rulers whom the apostle here speaks of and obedience to whom he presses upon Christians is as a duty are good, godly rulers, such as are in the exercise of their office and power, benefactors to society. Such they are described as being throughout this passage. But to the evil, that they are God's ministers for good, revengers to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, and that they attend continually upon his very thing. That's the kind of ruler we're to obey. Pastor Mayhew's comments harmonize perfectly with those of the apostle, where he says, Peter and John spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved, and they taught the people and preached through Jesus Christ the resurrection from the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold. And it came to pass on the morrow that there, that is, the Judaite rulers, were gathered together at Jerusalem, and when they, the rulers, had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, By what power or by what name have you done this? And Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, that is, the man who was healed, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, doth this man stand here? And they threatened the men and told them not to preach in his name. And they said, But we must obey God rather than men. For doing good works, Peter and John were arrested, put in prison, held overnight, tried as criminals. And yet Peter and John answered and said unto the authorities, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hear, hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot speak the things which we have seen and heard. They had to do what God called them to do. The Roman Empire of God's day certainly did not conform to God's standard of a righteous government. Regrettably, few modern governments perform much better. For example, would God advocate homeschooling your children? Would God oppose homosexuality? Would a God attempt to stop the murder of unborn infants? Would God reveal Israel's true identity? Would God expose the deeds of the Antichrist and forces of Talmudic Jewry? He did in his day, didn't he? Would God protest an ungodly tax structure? Would God rebel against the financing of ungodly abominations like infanticide, abortion, homosexuality, pornography, and other perversions? Would God use and advocate healing with natural remedies? Anyone with any morality at all must admit that these are good things. United States citizens involved in such activities fear the creation simply because the current American government is not the type represented by Paul in Romans 13. More often than not, ours is the atheistic antithesis of the government of God. Paul described the authorities in power today often praise and reward the workers of iniquity and punish the righteous. As a result, the government is condemned by God. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to God. Proverbs 17:15. Would God have Christians submit to an abomination? There are times when it is right to resist unlawful authority. The Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language defines tyrant as a monarch or other ruler or master who uses power to oppress his subjects, a person who exercises unlawful authority or lawful authority in an unlawful manner, one who by taxation, injustice, or cruel punishment or the demand of unreasonable services imposes burdens and hardships on those under his control. Well, we certainly have lived under those for a while, haven't we? The Declaration of Independence confirms that we should resist and throw off unlawful authority. Quote, it says, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it is the right of the people to alter and abolish it, and to institute a new government, laying its foundations on such principles. John Wingate Thornton put it like this, tyranny brings ignorance and brutality along with it. It degrades men from their just rank into a class of brutes. This is true of tyranny in every shape. There can be nothing great and good where its influence is reached, for which reason it becomes every friend to truth and humankind, every lover of God and Christian religion to bear a part in opposing this hateful monster. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, if you call yourself a Christian and you won't stand up and fight against tyrannical government that's abusing and overtaxing the people of America, then you're not a Christian, you're not a good person. You're part of the problem. In one of the earliest textbooks of American history, Edward Johnson took this concept a step further, and he said, quote, neither will any Christian of a sound judgment vote for any but such as earnestly contend for the faith. You say, well, what if they run two men for office, or two women, shouldn't be women, but two persons for office, and neither of them are Christian or promote the faith? Then you shouldn't vote for either one. Well, you have to vote for someone, somebody says. No, we shouldn't vote for evil or the lesser of two evils. Possibly our founding fathers received some of their inspiration from Samuel Rutherford in the Lectrex, The Law of the Prince. Pastor Rutherford related this idea in the concept of true religion. He said, the king is obliged to God for the maintenance of true religion. Therefore, when the king defendeth not true religion, that is Christianity, but presseth upon the people a false and idolatrous religion, such as humanism, Hinduism, the New Age, or any other religion, they are not under the king, but are presumed to have no king, and are presumed to have the power in themselves as if they had not appointed any king at all. In 1774, the Provincial Congress of Massachusetts publicly proclaimed, resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian and social duty of every individual. As a member of the original committee for the design of the Great Seal of the United States, Thomas Jefferson suggested a depiction of Moses standing on the shore and extending his hand over the sea, thereby causing the same to overwhelm Pharaoh, who is standing in an open chariot, a crown on his head and a sword in his hand, raised from a pillar of fire in the clouds reaching to Moses to express that he acts by command of the deity. The following motto surrounded the portrayal: rebellion of tyrants is obedience to God. That was Jefferson's proposal. Sounds pretty good to me. Pastor Rutherford expressed the same truth in a slightly different way. He said, truth or loyalty to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar. United States citizens view the presidency as the highest human authority in government. They also understand that there are lower authorities. If the president is opposed to murder, but the local constable promotes it, those who hold to the Judeo-Christian interpretation of Romans 13 would declare that we would not be obliged to obey the local constable in this regard. They would also declare that in such instances a Christian should rebel against this lower authority and obey the higher authority, the president. But so suppose that the president promotes murder. Are we not then obliged to rebel against the president, obey an even higher authority, God himself? The following four passages emphatically establish that God supersedes all other authorities. In 1 Chronicles 29, 11, and 12, it says, thine, O God, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O God, and thou art exalted as head above all. Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might. Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me, or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. John 3:31, he, Jesus Christ, said, that cometh from above is above all. He that is in the earth is earthy and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. That was Jesus. Ephesians 1:18-22, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his right hand in his heavenly places, far above principalities and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things. In 1579, Junius Brutus wrote A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, in which he developed the idea that we are always to obey higher authority over lower authority, meaning God. The doctrines of the Bible do not require Christians to submit to tyranny. Indeed, Christians are obliged to resist tyranny. Pastor West concurred. Pastor West was one of our early pastors. And he said, as our duty of obedience to the magistrate is founded upon our obligation to promote the general good, our readiness to obey lawful authority will always rise in proportion to the love and regard that we have for the welfare of the public. And the same love and regard for the public will inspire us with as strong a zeal to oppose tyranny as we have to obey magistracy. Our obligation to promote the public good extends as much to the opposing every exertion of arbitrary power that is injurious to the state as it does to the submitting to good and wholesome laws. No man, therefore, can be a good member of the community that is not as zealous to oppose tyranny as he is ready to obey magistracy. A slavish submission to tyranny is a proof of a very sordid and base mind. What has been said is, I apprehend, abundantly sufficient to know that tyrants are no magistrates, says Pastor West, or that whenever magistrates abuse their power and authority to the subverting of the public happiness, their authority immediately ceases, and that it not only becomes lawful, but an indispensable duty to oppose them, that the principle of self-preservation, the affection and duty that we owe to our country, and the obedience we owe to God, do all require us to oppose tyranny. Apostle Paul did not submit that we are to obey all the laws of a tyrant. We have the obligation and the duty to obey God. And if that means resisting the tyranny of those who are in lawful positions in government but are not exercising it lawfully, then we must oppose. The wisdom of Solomon is also just as pertinent. He says in Psalm 28:4, they that forsake the law praise the wicked, but such as keep the law contend or strive with them. When Christians read Romans chapter 13, they should consider beginning with the last verse in chapter 12, which could be understood to convey, be not overcome by evil government, but overcome evil government with good government. The call of our forefathers calls us to stand against tyranny. Patrick Henry, he says, death is more eligible than slavery. A freeborn people are not required by the religion of Jesus Christ to submit to tyranny. Preachers like West, Cook, and Mayhew accurately taught early America that the Apostle Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. Pastor Mayhew answered all of his previous questions with the following ringing declaration: it is blasphemous to call tyrants and oppressors God's ministers. They are more properly the messengers of Satan to buffet us. No rulers are properly God's ministers, but such as are just, ruling in the fear of God. When once magistrates act contrary to the office and the end of their institution, when they rob and ruin the public, instead of being guardians of its peace and welfare, they immediately cease to be the ordinance and minister of God, and no more deserve that glorious character than common pirates and highwaymen. Ladies and gentlemen, we live in a very awesome day. We live in a day where God's people are suffering at the hand of a tyranny in this land. Is it not tyranny when the welfare goes in and family services and tries to steal the children away from godly parents because they teach them the Word of God, because they've taken them out of government schools where wickedness is taught? Is it not wickedness when our government will protect the murderers of the unborn and jail and brutalize those who are trying to stop it? Are we not living under tyrants who will take and confiscate your property because of some alleged tax violation or alleged environmental violation? Are we not living under the day of tyrants when we do not have an honest court system, a court system that will recognize the Constitution, the Bible, and the Word of God? Are we living in a corrupt system, a system of tyrants, when our prisons are filled with men who have committed no violent crimes? Many of the people in our prisons have not committed violent crimes, but they are there because they are prisoners against the state. They are people who stand against and oppose the government. Are we living under tyrants when they live in such gross sins as homosexuality, and when they live in such gross corruption as adultery, and they promote such things as drugs and alcohol and pornography and child abuse and child sex, and at the same time sell us out to the internationalists?
All I can do is call out to you to stand up and cry aloud to God, resist evil, and stand for righteousness. And in that sense, we may be persecuted, but we must stand. Romans 13 does not mean to bow to every whim of an evil government. I must get off and say God bless.
Well, thank you very much. Well, I thought today we'd take a little look at government. I mean, everybody loves your government, right? I mean, they tax and elect, and they spend and spend, and look what they're spending it on. They're spending it on everything from abortion mills to wars in the Middle East. And none of us like what they're doing with our money, but they do it anyhow. And then we see the hundreds of thousands of laws passed by man, and we don't even understand that we don't even know what's in all those books, and they contain volumes in law libraries. How are we supposed to know? How are you and me, the average person, supposed to know and to understand all of these laws of man? I'll tell you, it's impossible, that's what. It cannot be done. And this has led us to a government that is not godly. It is manly in nature. And so now let me begin by asking a question. Do you want to know why we have such an ungodly and oppressive system of government strongly resembling the system of government at the time of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus? Well, I'll tell you why, or at least one of the reasons why. It is largely because of the false doctrine of the 20th century preachers on Romans chapter 13. Because with this doctrine of subjecting ourselves to the authority of government, it influences a people to obey all the precepts of men and deny all of the precepts of God. So briefly, first of all, I think I would like to go back and give you a little overall view of my perception of the beginning of this country, because I think it started out quite unique from other countries. And the first thing we need to understand is that the United States of America is not ancient Rome. It has no resemblance to ancient Rome, or at least it shouldn't have. There was no Caesar in this country from the time it was founded until 1776. Oh, we had kings in England, all right. There was King George, yes, but Caesar, no, we didn't have one of those. And after the Revolutionary War, there was a man named George Washington. He was asked to be king. That's right, he was asked to be king of this country, but he refused to become king and stated that he would preside, however. That's right, he would be president until the king came. And of course, the king that he was referring to was a Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. So with the adoption of a new country, with the adoption of a constitution of the United States, it was the intent of our founding fathers that each of us would be kings over our own actions, that we individually would be accountable to God and not to man. We were to be subject to no other higher power than God. And what rulers there were to be administrators of God's word. They were not to be lawmakers, because God has already made all the law we need. But when they created this constitution, it was done so by men. You see, the pecking order goes something like this. God created man. Man created the constitution. The constitution provided for the creation of government to be a servant of man. And government, of course, of necessity must have bureaucrats. So here's the pecking order. Here's the power structure. It's God 1, man 2, constitution 3, government 4, and bureaucrats 5. Now, what we've done is turned the whole mess upside down. We have bureaucrats as number one, government as number two, and we don't even talk about the Constitution, man, and God if you're a bureaucrat anymore. So getting back to Romans 13, we're going to read it in a minute, but basically it says that let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It means that every man is subject to God and his administrators, not all governmental authority. Our government was created for only one purpose, and that purpose was to serve man. It was not to rule over man. And the sole function of government as it pertains to the people is to protect our God-given rights of life, liberty, and property, and it has no other function. Now, I'm going to read to you briefly from the Declaration of Independence. It reads like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness or property. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. And there's that power structure I was telling you about. Governments are instituted among men, deriving their powers from the consent of the governed. But what just powers are we giving them? We're giving them just powers to secure the rights of life, liberty, and property. This was not the case in ancient Rome. You see, Caesar was a god unto himself, and he was also the final authority or law over the people. And, of course, we know that Caesar was also considered as a god, and his word was considered as a law of God. But not so in this country. In this country, it was intended that the word of God, as exercised by and through the people, that is, through the power of the jury, that would be the law, not the word or laws of government. Well, with that in mind, let's now look at Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Let's read all four verses. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, I know that that sounds like government, because that's the way we've been taught. that government is supposed to do those things. But let's look at God's purpose, first of all, in power, up there in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, power, unto the higher powers. Paul went on to define power or authority. He said it was to protect good, and he who does good will receive praise of the same or from the same rulers or these higher powers. And he said this because the ruler is God's servant for the people's good. But what about a godless authority? Is there such thing as a godless authority? Well, certainly we would hope that would not be true within the church, but we know there are godless authorities out there. But in Romans chapter 13, verse 3, Paul makes it clear that the task of authority is to protect the good and punish evil. It is to ensure that we have religious liberty so that we can fulfill the laws of God. For it's a fact, folks, that if we do not have religious liberty, we cannot fulfill the laws of God. This is not foreign or strange to our forefathers. If they were alive at this day, they would tell you that. You see, they understood this concept and the proper role of power as it pertained to government. And so did the clergy of the day. Let me read to you briefly from a sermon preached by a man named Charles Turner. This was in 1773, before the Revolutionary War. And his subject, of course, was Romans chapter 13, and this is what he had to say. He said, when the civil rights of a country receive a shock, it may justly render the ministers of God deeply thoughtful for the safety of sacred privileges, for religious liberty is so blended with civil that if one falls, it is not expected that the other will continue. So he saw the necessity for civil liberty. And he said, if we don't have civil liberty, we're going to lose our religious liberty. And he didn't want that. Now, I want to give you an example of another teaching, or the same teaching, actually, on Romans 13. You see, many years ago, there was a Russian Christian. He was arrested. He spent 6.5 years in jail. And the reason he spent this time in jail was because he was passing out religious materials in violation of man's law. That's right, this is Russia. Now we have to ask ourselves, is Russia, when they jail people for passing out religious materials, are they a minister of God? Is that a godly form of government? Well, we would all agree, that hopefully, that that's not true. But he was finally released from jail, and then he escaped to the free world. And of course, one of the first questions asked this gentleman was pertaining to Romans chapter 13, everyone wanted to know how a Russian can pass out literature in violation of the civil government's laws. This is what he said. He said it was a simple matter. Now, quote, governments are ordained of God to carry out His will. But when governments turn away from God or do not carry out God's will, then that government is no longer ordained of God, and anything decreed by that government in violation of God's laws need not be obeyed. Well, let's see if I can paraphrase this just a little bit. It seems as though it's his position that if any government limits the body of Christ in its activities, if any government curbs the witness of Christians, if any government regulates churches, if any government jails ministers, stops home schools, and denies the right of liberty, which is the right of locomotion, the movement of the individual on the highways and byways, if any government legislates usury and etc., we are no longer under any obligation to be obedient to that government. Now, that seems to be his position, and this is the common position, I think, taken by most preachers today. And however wonderful this position may sound, it is obvious to me that he did not understand that Romans chapter 13 pertains to the relationship between the members of the body of Christ and the rulers within that body. Romans 13 does not. I say again, it does not pertain to government. Now, we're going to go back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Now, I don't have time to go through all of Romans chapter 12, 13, and 14 with you, but if you'll just read all three chapters, it will reveal what I have told you to be a truism. We're talking about the body of Christ. We're talking about power within the church. We're not talking about the power of government unless you've got a New Living Bible, which you might as well throw away. Let's go back to Romans chapter 12, verses 4. 5 and 6. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Remember, that's verses 4 through 6 now of Romans chapter 12. That's the introduction to Romans chapter 13. Now, Paul does a like thing in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, where he addresses the different gifts in the member of the body. But he begins that in verses 11 and 12 by stating, "And he gave some," we're talking about gifts now, "he gave some the gift of apostleship, and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So why did he give these people? Now listen to these positions: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the edifying of the body of Christ, not to run government. Isn't it obvious that a shepherd, a teacher, a deacon, or elder, etc., would have some power and authority? And wouldn't it also be obvious that they would be in charge of a people within a congregation? Even if we go back to the days of Moses, it was 1 over 10, 1 over 50, 1 over 100, 1 over 1,000, and etc. This same principle, ladies and gentlemen, is being illustrated in Romans chapter 12. Paul is clearly talking about the church. Let's go back to it. Look at verse 4, Romans chapter 12. He says, "For we have many members in one body." Members in one body, what's that? The church is the body of Christ. "And all members have not the same office, so we all have different positions within there. Some of us are going to be rulers, and some of us are going to be deacons and elders. Some of us are just going to be people who sit in the pews and be taught." Verse 5, he says, "So we being many are one body in Christ." Again, this is another reference to the church. This is the church, folks. Then after he gets done with this dissertation ending in verse 21, which I don't have time to read you, he talks about gifts there, though. In verse 8, for example, he says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." I'm not reading the entire verse for you. "He that ruleth with diligence, and he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So he that ruleth with diligence is what we're interested in. Ruleth with diligence. When Paul is talking about rulers here, he is addressing the rulers within the church. Then in the rest of chapter 12, Paul temporarily turns to the subject of love and gives guidance on behavior within the body. And then in verse 1 of Romans chapter 13, he returns to the problem of how to interact with the rulers of the body of Christ. How do you interact? And he said, now I'm going to reread this to you, but I'm going to add some words to it for clarity. These are words of my own. These are not the words that are written in the Bible, but I'm going to use those words and just amplify on them a little bit. "Let every soul," that is every person who is not in a position of authority, "be subject unto the higher powers," that is persons having authority within the body of Christ. "For there is no authority in them but of God. The powers that be," or that is the authority of those who rule in the body, "are ordained of God." Hopefully that makes some more sense to you. But I want to look at Romans chapter 13, verse 1, just a little bit more, especially this word power. I talked about it briefly. But let me give you all of the definitions we find in Strong's Concordance. It means privilege. It means force, capacity, competency, freedom, authority, jurisdiction, liberty, power, right, and strength. Now, that's a lot of words. But what I hope that you would notice, and you probably didn't because I didn't have that word in there, the word government does not appear anywhere in those definitions. It just simply isn't there. You see, the word government only appears in the New Testament two times. That's right, twice. And the first use of it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Now, this word as used here, the word government, means pilotage, directorship, that is, in the church. Directorship in the church. Now, you can look this up in Strong's for yourself. But then, of course, it's translated as government. It is not translated as directorship in the church, which it actually means. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. "And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diverse kinds of tongues." Now let's look at that again. "God hath set some in the government." No, it doesn't say that. It says God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondly prophets, thirdly teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, then gifts of helps, then gifts of governments, then gifts of diverse kinds of tongues. It should be obvious that, as used here, the word government pertains to church government, not the civil government in Judea or Rome. Now let's look at the second appearance of this word government in Scripture. You'll find it in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now it's a different word, but here's what it means. It means supreme in authority. It means mastery, rulers, dominion, and government. Those are the various translations. But let's look now at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. Okay, well, what's Peter talking about here? Well, this chapter of Peter is basically discussing false prophets and their actions. In this regard, the use of the word government is inappropriate, as it appears to those who deny the faith and keep themselves from authority of those in the body of Christ. It just simply doesn't make any sense. Because how can you use government with those who deny the faith and who keep themselves from authority within the body of Christ? We don't want the word government in there. We want something like rulers or dominion. You see, if the word was translated here ruler, then it would follow the same principle outlined in Ephesians chapter 4 and Romans chapter 13. And we are to be subject to those within the body of Christ who are in positions of authority over us. But what was the problem that Peter was faced here? He was faced here with false prophets. And who were the false prophets? They were people who were at least verbally acknowledging Jesus Christ, but were teaching false teachings. And who was doing this? Well, it was the people who were previously in Judaism. That's who they were. So they were pretenders to be knowledgeable of Jesus Christ, but they were teaching Judaism. But in the case of these false prophets, they refused to be a part of the body of Christ, and they refused to subject themselves to the people in positions and power of authority within the church, and so they separated themselves then from this authority. These false prophets walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanliness and despise government. That is, they despise the dominion and authority of the rulers in the body of Christ over them. Now that's what it means, folks. So now let's apply all this back to Romans chapter 13. Now, we're not going to have time to reread all of these verses, but these verses simply address the relationship between those not in authority within the body of Christ and those within authority, those having authority within the body of Christ. Now, let's reread verse 3 and 4 one more time. For rulers are not a terror to do good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, or have praise of those people who are in power. For he, now we're talking about the rulers, in verse 3, for rulers are not a terror, so for he, for the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. And I would add to that, for he, the ruler in the body of Christ, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Rulers. See, the problem here is we too often apply modern thought to words in the Bible. And when we think of the word ruler, what comes to mind? What automatically comes to our mind? Well, what automatically comes to our mind is people like the President of the United States, our governor and our sheriff and people like that. But that's not necessarily the way the word ruler is used in Scripture. Let's go to Acts chapter 4, verse 5, 6, and 8. 5, 6, and 8, Acts chapter 4. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were the kindred of the high priest, were gathered unto their together at Jerusalem. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people, and elders of Israel. Now wait a minute. We should go back and read this again. Who was there? Did you see Caesar there? No, Caesar wasn't there. Was the centurions there? No, the centurions weren't there. We're talking about people who were in Judea, who were in position of leadership within the church. Not within the church necessarily that Jesus Christ established, but within the synagogue church, within the Sanhedrin Council, etc. And he addresses them here in verse 5 as rulers. He says, they're rulers. And then verse 8, he says, ye rulers of the people. So this would be some people in the Sanhedrin Council. This is not a reference to the Roman power. Mark chapter 5, verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Likewise, in Acts chapter 13, this verse 15 says there, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, now we're not interested in the rest of that, we just want to see here the words, rulers of the synagogue. What was a synagogue if it was not what we today would call a church? The Jews still have their synagogues today, but we call them churches. And so there were rulers of the synagogues, and they were not government authorities. They weren't people in power in Rome. They were not centurions. And it was the business of the rulers of these synagogues to take care of that synagogue and all of its concerns, and they were required to read the appointed sections from the Scriptures. Again, they would be equivalent to today's pastors or today's ministers or today's priests, depending upon your denomination. But do we consider today's pastors as rulers? No, we do not, do we? We see them as teachers and perhaps as quasi-leaders of a congregation. But in Matthew and Mark here in Acts chapter 13, we see the word ruler is applied to someone we would consider a pastor. Thus, the word ruler in Romans chapter 13, 3 simply addresses this relationship between those in authority within the body of Christ and those in authority within the church. That's right. It addresses the relationship between those not in authority and those in authority within the church. The church leaders are rulers. Now let's ask ourselves, if this ruler is a minister of God, was Nebuchadnezzar a ruler? Was he a minister of God? Was Pharaoh? What about Darius? What about Caesar? What about Hitler? What about Mussolini, folks? And how about Stalin, Mao Tse-tung, and others? Were these people true ministers of God, exercising good and evil for God? I don't think so. How about any other governmental leader, for that matter? Can we say that of any government leader? I don't really think so again. I mean, this is almost a joke, folks. You've got to be kidding me. Because, once again, what was the purpose of rulers? It was to reward good and punish evil. Paul did not say that rulers were to determine what was and what was not law, because law has already been determined. Only God can determine law, because only God can determine what is good and evil. And he's already done so, and he's already recorded it for us in his word. It's only for us to read and to obey. But if we apply this to government, how many government rulers do you know who reward good and punish evil based on the word of God? I don't know about you, but I know of none. Absolutely, positively, zero. Let's apply this to the church then. How many church leaders or how many church rulers within the church do you know who reward good and punish evil based on the word of God? How many do you know? Well, I don't know, but your answer is probably the same. It's probably no, you don't know any that do that. They preach good and evil, but they do not reward good and they do not punish evil. Well, if that's the case, then we have no rulers. That is, we have no rulers based on the definition given that the duties of a ruler are to reward good and to punish evil. And if we don't have rulers in that sense, what kind of rulership do we have? Well, we have tyranny. That's what we have, both in government and in our churches, apparently. Now, let me ask one more time. Do you want to know why we have such an ungodly, oppressive system of government strongly resembling the system of Christ's day? Well, I'll tell you once again, it's largely because of the false doctrine of the 20th century preachers on Romans chapter 13, influencing people to obey the precepts of man and ignoring the commandments of God. Well, that's all the time I have for today. I would like to add that these broadcasts are only possible through your donations, and if you're being fed by these broadcasts, I would like to suggest that you feed the ministry that they might continue. May the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob just bless you and keep you safe in these latter days. Amen.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our cost plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidentity.com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.